Ephesians chapter 2. Now, we've been in a series of messages here on the resurrection, as our custom is. And last time we got together, we looked at what the significance of the resurrection was for us. And we learned it was our pardon, first of all, forgiveness of sin. The second thing was peace. Again, the first thing that Jesus utters after he rises from the dead is, "Peace be unto you." Yes. And we talked about power, which was the subject of our Sunday school lesson this morning. And now we want to talk about position. This business of salvation, what is it really? And there was a line in the song that we just sang, "I learn of full salvation." Not just the surface, but what is the fullness of salvation? And the Lord wants us to know this. If he didn't want us to know it, he wouldn't have put it in the book that he left for us. And he does put it in the book that he left for us because as we discover more and more of what he has done for us on our behalf, do you think our worship deepens? Of course it does. Of course it does. You see, worship isn't closing your eyes and swaying back and forth while a rock band plays. No, true worship comes from the Word of God. And so, in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse number 1, let's talk about our position this morning and salvation. What is it? Verse number 1, "And you hath he quickened," or made alive, "who were dead in trespasses and sins," dead, separated from God, "wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And hath raised us up together, and made us to sit together in heavenlies in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And so we see in this passage something of our position before God. Who are we? I think one of the greatest things that Christians think about is, what does God think of me? Poorly instructed Christians, I might add. Because if we're well instructed from the Scriptures, and the instruction comes by the Holy Spirit, then we start to understand these things, and we no longer have to wonder what God thinks of us, because he's already told us in his Word. It's just, we either fail to grasp it, or our faith isn't strong enough to accept it and believe it, to make it ours. Like somebody has once said, you can read about how to do certain things, but until you do that, you don't own it. You can read books on how to ride a bicycle, but until you've actually ridden a bicycle, you don't own it. You can only theorize in your mind about it. And it's the same thing here. So, what do we learn from this? Well, we learn that we came from fallen Adam. We're born into this world of the seed of Adam. We carry Adam's DNA within us. That's what makes human DNA uniquely different from the DNA of anything else on the planet. You and I have the same DNA as Adam because we inherited our DNA from him. Are there differences in its expression? Well, sure. Sure, there are. But the fact remains that the human DNA that we possess came from Adam. And it came from Adam after he fell in the Garden of Eden. We inherited a sin nature. Along with the mechanics of the DNA, there's a spiritual portion of this as well. We inherited his sin nature. And we learn from this passage of Scripture that even while we were in that condition, God had mercy upon us. And you may remember back to when we were studying Romans 9, 10, and 11, which talked about what? Israel. What about Israel? Paul deals with Israel in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And what did we learn there? He's not done with them, but we also learn that Israel failed in what God had as a plan for them. And so since God gave them the law and they broke the law, there was only one way in which God could continue to deal with them, and that was mercy. Mercy. It had to be just pure mercy. Just pure grace, because Israel had no standing in the law because they broke it. They received it by the disposition of angels, and they had not kept it. And so he dealt with mercy. How could God deal with the Gentiles? Well, the Gentiles never had the law, but they were sinners. Still are. And so how does God deal with the world, with fallen man? It's through mercy. It's because of his mercy that he sent the Lord Jesus Christ into the world to bear our sins for us, because he loved us from the foundation of the world. And so we see that our position is in Christ Jesus. It's not by any works that we have done. Nothing can be added to the finished work of Christ, and certainly nothing can be taken away from it. And that brings us to the place that we read of in verse number 6. And hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's a fait accompli for us. When we look at it around, we may wonder, well, what does God think of me? He already knows what he thinks of you, and he already knows what his plan is for you, and he wants you to know that too, which is why he gave us this book. Because once you know that, you can breathe a sigh of relief that no matter what goes on in this world, no matter how wicked it is, and when we start to discover the true nature of our old nature, which always happens with a Christian, and it begins to upset us, we have to realize this is a temporary battle that we're fighting. Romans chapter 7 is all about that. But when we're absent from the body and present with the Lord, that battle is over, and it's already won in Christ Jesus. So this business of then, what is spiritual life? What is resurrection life? How would we be able to define that? Well, I think we should turn to Romans chapter 6 to get started. Sometimes Christians will always say, well, I'm saved, so all my troubles are over. Well, can you define what it means to be saved? Well, I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Well, you pass the entrance exam, but there's more than just that to it. What really is salvation? What is the essence of salvation? Well, in Romans chapter 6, and we start reading in verse number 3, Paul begins to explain that. And this is something that gets short shrift, or it's misdefined by churchianity. People bandy about the term born again without ever bothering to understand what it really is, what gets born. Well, he tells us, verse number 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? We're not talking about water baptism here. Baptism has two definitions. It can be immersion in water, but the second definition is an identification. It's a badge of identification with Christ. And that's the way it's used here, not water baptism, as sometimes it's twisted to mean. Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into, notice the preposition there, that's important, into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Now, this is what's wrong with a lot of churchianity, because they'll say that baptism is something that helps or aids in your salvation. You get points for being baptized, and some will flat out say that without water baptism, you can't even be saved. There's denominations that teach that. What does the Bible say? You're baptized into his death? I don't think there's a misprint in my Bible. I'll bet there's not one in yours either. We're baptized into his death, because it's by being baptized into his death that we can be baptized into his life. Verse number 4. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. Something new is added. And once again, in verse number 4, even though it might show the figure of baptism, he's still talking about identification, not water baptism. There's no magic in the water. We are baptized because Christ told us to do that, because it's a pantomime that shows the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and our identification in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. Yes?
So are you saying that that pantomime of being baptized is what is he's not referring just to the act of doing that, but he is referring the people back to when they were baptized and saying, remember what that you're baptized and how it's a picture of being baptized into his death, right?
You could accept it as that way, yes. And I think you probably could, and you'd be safe. But that might steer us off the point here. We are buried with him by baptism or identification. We're identified with him in his death. And water baptism does show that. And I think every one of us that has been baptized scripturally by immersion in water, we understand that. We can think back to that. But that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, when he rose, we rose with him. Even so, we should also walk in newness of life. So if we have a newness of life, we should walk in the newness of life. It's not just enough to say, I've been born again, as baptism is a pantomime, if I could use that word. Our walk after we're saved, when we walk in the Spirit, is also a pantomime in that we are following Christ. Verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection. So now we couple together our salvation, our new birth, with resurrection. You see, Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. But it goes further than that. Because he rose from the dead, we also shall rise from the dead. And so resurrection now is brought in to salvation. Excuse me. Verse number 6. Knowing this. Well, God wants us to know something. That's why he put verse number 6 in there. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Crucified with him. That goes right back to verse number 3. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. That's the way it reads in the King James. That's a bad translation. It's not destroyed. If it was destroyed, we couldn't get to Romans chapter 7. No, it's inactivated or it's deprived of its power. We no longer have to obey it. Before we're saved, we walk in the ways of the world and we walk in the ways of Satan because that's our nature. When we expect somebody that is not born again to walk in a righteous manner, keep the laws of God and man, we're going to be very disappointed because they can't do that because it wouldn't be natural. That's the problem with the children of Israel under the law. The law asks them to do something that's contrary to the fallen human nature. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Fallen man knows nothing but lies. Fallen man can't stop lying. Why? Because it wouldn't be natural. That's what the definition of a nature is. We can't act outside our nature, which brings us back to the idea of the free will of man. Man does not have free will. He has a range of volition. He can act within certain limits, but he doesn't have free will because if he had free will, he could fly. Pigs don't either because I've never seen them fly. Yes. Yes, yes, yes. Everything that was right in Adam when he was created all fell when he disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden. So we find out here then, knowing this, verse number 6, that our old man is crucified with him, we're baptized into his death, that the body of sin might be deprived of its power. That means that a born-again believer has a new nature, and he doesn't have to do what the old nature says. When he does, that's called walking in the flesh. When he walks in the spirit, he's walking according to the new nature. And one of the problems with having two natures in one body is it leads to the Roman chapter 7 struggle. Nonetheless, I read the last chapter and we won. So it's nothing to worry about, but it is real. And it does happen because, and verse number 7, and he that is dead is freed from sin. And so we learn something here. The newness of life in verse number 4. What is this newness? That word in the Greek means something that is unprecedented, something that did not exist before. It comes to fruition in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and our putting our faith and trust in it so that we're born again. This newness of life did not exist before that time. It's something new and unprecedented. It's something that we have that would not have been possible beforehand.
Meaning we can fly?
Pardon?
Meaning we can fly now?
Only when pigs do. Yeah, as some people said, we're not going to get an airplane ride. We're going to get a plain air ride, as some has put it. But you better be really observant because it happens in the twinkling of an eye, not in the blink of an eye. But how long does it take from light to travel from my eyeballs to yours? Not very long. And so
Christ went up slowly where they could watch him.
Yes, he did. I don't think the world is going to look to behold our glory. They're going to say, good riddance. Good riddance, those burrs under our saddle. I was talking to someone just a little bit earlier about Colorado and how it's the highest crime state now in the nation. And this place has become a quagmire of evil and wickedness. But we are right here in the midst of it. We are a burr under their saddle, and we're a witness unto them. A light shines brightest in the darkness, doesn't it? So even though we wouldn't agree with anything that Governor Sodomite is putting forth, we still shine as a bright light in a dark place. Okay, let's press on now. I have 10 minutes left, and we only got to the first point. Let us move right along. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. What is salvation? 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Well, we learned that it's a new and unprecedented kind of life and something that the world can't see or even recognize. They know something's different about us, but they could never put their finger on what it is. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse number 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse number 3. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in the tables of stone, but in fleshy tablets of the heart. That harkens back to Israel and the law, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. Verse number 4. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, and he's talking about that letter written on two tables of stone, not your Bible. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. That makes the law kind of fade out, doesn't it? Because it's been replaced by something that is so much better. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. For what was done away was glorious much more than that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which was abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth that same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which the veil is done away in Christ. So the children of Israel were blinded. They couldn't look at the face of Moses, and they didn't want to look at the face of Moses. These are the same people that when God was on the top of the mountain and there was lightnings and thunderings and the shaking of the ground, and the place was so holy that even if an animal touched it, the animal was to be put to death. The people are standing there quaking in their boots. They couldn't bear to be in the presence of a God like that. Verse 15. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Here's the perfect definition of Israel today. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. And so the law was a ministration of death. And the reason it was a ministration of death is because the fallen nature of man could not keep the law. So we might wonder, well, then why did God do it if he knew that that was going to be the case? The idea of each dispensation is to show man that without me, you can do nothing. Because of your fallen human nature, you're not going to be able to keep this law, but it's going to teach you something. And it's supposed to teach you that when Christ comes, you put your faith and trust in him because you couldn't keep the law. And so therefore, your only way to get a pathway to God is through Jesus Christ. It's not through the law. You failed there. And so the scripture says that the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And that's what it's supposed to be. And so in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see that veil taken away. Now an Israelite or a Gentile, gloriously, when he looks at the Lord Jesus Christ, puts his faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ because God gave him the gift of faith to be able to do so, now the veil is taken away. Now we can see into the Holy of Holies. And we talked about that in our previous study in Sunday school, that veil in the temple, it secreted God away from human eyes. But now when we put our faith and trust in Christ, that veil which is over our minds and over our eyes, it's taken away, and now we see Jesus Christ for who he really is, a Savior that died on the cross to give us forgiveness of sins, but so much more than that. And what we're talking about in salvation today is resurrection life. We have resurrection life. And people would say, well, how can we have resurrection life because we haven't been resurrected yet? It's because God seated us already in heavenly places in Christ. And we sometimes forget that God sees us as a finished product. We live in the process of time. And for us, we can't see into the future. Oh, wait. In this book, we see into the future because God has told us what he's going to make of us as a finished product. We can look back and see where we came from. We can look forward now with the veil removed from our face and see what God has made us, but we see it in the process of time. And so we'd scratch our heads and say, I have resurrection life, but I haven't been resurrected yet. Oh, yes, in God's eyes, you already have been. That's why you're seated already in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You are a fait accompli. And that's what happens in Romans chapter 7, where Paul has to come to that realization, because that old nature is always questioning. That old nature is still in rebellion against God, and each of us have that within ourselves, and we struggle against that. Is the devil going to win?
No.
No. Like I said a moment ago, we read the last chapter. And eventually, in the book of Revelation, we're going to get down to the last chapter, the one where we win, Satan loses. Keep that in mind. You already have that life. And as we explore that life in the Word of God, we're exploring something that most Christians never even think about. They just get the surface idea of what this is, and they fail to see the full-orbed glory of Jesus Christ. And that's really too bad. We don't want to live the time that we have to spend here in that manner, and we don't have to. That's why God gave us his Word and his Spirit. Let's pray.